Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty."
I wanted to start today with a little bit of a testimony. I grew up in a pastor's home, Presbyterian pastor's home, where doctrine was really, really important. We talked constantly, or a lot, about the doctrinal distinctives that Presbyterians have, the Reformed faith. And so we were taught the 5 points of Calvinism. I got to get this little dinghy out here because it's easier for me to see this thing. I was taught the 5 points of Calvinism very young. Went to a school, a Christian school, and I was arguing these things in the eighth grade. We were taught the difference between dichotomy and trichotomy, and we were taught the finer points of infant baptism, and we were taught many things about the scriptures. My brothers and I could beat anybody in Bible trivia because my mom was quite relentless about teaching us. She needed to get us taught before we went out. And so this happened. And in so many ways, I'm so grateful for that. And in fact, I would tell you parents, do it. Teach it. Teach the Bible. Teach the doctrines of our church. You might have to learn them before you can do it. Teach it. It's important to know these things. But let me keep going. As I recall my childhood, what I don't remember is ever having intimacy with Christ. And I knew that my parents met with Jesus every morning, and I got a sense that it was something I should do every morning as well, but I wasn't that disciplined, and I didn't, and I had lots of guilt about it, and I just didn't sense God's nearness. I didn't question that my parents had an intimate relationship with God. I was pretty sure they did. I just didn't understand it very well. And as with most Presbyterians in those days, and even today maybe, the emphasis of the Christian life was on God's sovereignty and our obedience. God's sovereignty and our obedience, both really good things, really good things. But the way that you obeyed, and I had these conversations with my father, the way that you obey is that you rigorously apply the law of God to your life and you obey. Somehow, though I took it seriously, I had verses taped up on my wall at my bedroom, trying to overcome some sinful patterns, and never seemed to have power to do that. But then something changed. My dad was a successful pastor, I guess you could say, from a human, and he was. I mean, he loved the Lord, he really did. Had a fairly large church. But late in his ministry, he was invited to a conference. He had been invited to that conference for years, and he had refused to go, but finally he couldn't say no, and he and my mother went to a conference. And it changed his life, and it impacted me greatly as well. He actually hated that conference when he got there. He wanted to leave. After the third day, he told my mom that they were leaving the next morning. He was not going to do it anymore. He didn't like the people that were leading the conference. He didn't like the subject matter. Every couple had to go through counseling sessions. He didn't like that at all. He didn't want to look at any microscope in his life of any of the stuff. He was, after all, a successful pastor of some 35 years. People came to him for counseling. He didn't go to others for counseling. But in the middle of the night, that night, the Holy Spirit showed up, and he saw two things, and this is true of when the Holy Spirit shows up. He saw two things. He saw his sin and his arrogance in all of its glory, and he wept, but at the very same time, he saw the grace of God pour out in his life. And he wept and he wept and he wept. And the next morning he was a different man. And that impacted me. I was able to get the tapes of that whole week-long conference. This was when I was about 35 years old, and I listened to him three times. And it was the beginning of a long and still ongoing journey. Well, what was it that I learned? I learned that something was missing. I had all the knowledge, but I was missing intimacy with Christ. I was missing the use of my affections in my relationship with Christ. And what I mean by affections is the things that flow from the heart, my desires, my loves, my joys. That wasn't really Jesus. Intellectually, I knew Jesus, and I followed him, and I knew the gospel, but I didn't, he wasn't taking a central part of my affections. Christianity, for me, had been a set of propositional truths that were to be learned and applied, but somehow my heart got bypassed. And this brings me to beauty, which is what we're going to talk about today. If we don't see Jesus as beautiful, something so much more attractive than anything else that life has to offer, we will either be stunted Christians or cultural Christians, or we will reject the Christian faith outright. Young people are doing it in droves. No longer will they be Christians just because their parents were Christians, and they won't be cultural Christians. Not doing that. And many of them have walked away. But I'm convinced it's because they've missed the beauty. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The word beauty is not used that often in Scripture, but there are other terms that convey its meaning. Two terms that I want to talk with you about that are in our passage today. The word used for glory is kavod, and in Hebrew it's doxa in Greek. But the Hebrew word especially has this idea of heaviness. Now it can be used in a way that's not talking about God, of just something negative and heavy. It's used sometimes in Scripture that way. But when it refers to God, it expresses this weightiness of his character, this that is incomparable, and it has connotations of splendor and magnificence. There's this book called the Word Book of the Old Testament. For some of you young people, a really good thing to do at parties. It really will influence everyone. And it has articles on these different words, right? On different Hebrew words. And so I read the article on this word, kavod. And it states that at least 45 times in the Old Testament, the definition of this word is unchanging beauty of the manifest God. The unchanging beauty of the manifest God. 45 times. It's definitely one of the meanings of the word, splendor, majesty. The other word is the word that's translated good in English, and it also has an aesthetic element to it. It's the word tob in Hebrew, kalos in Greek. But one of its many meanings, again, my favorite book, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, it's called Twat. For short, just thought that'd give you that little tidbit there. And one of its many meanings, it outlined five different nuances of the meanings, and one of them is beauty. One of them is beauty. So God's goodness and his glory are all wrapped up in his absolute beauty and splendor and majesty. So get the picture of the word. So let's look at these words in our passage. In Exodus 33, so what we have is we have Moses at the tent of meeting. He set up a tent outside the camp where he would go meet with God, and it said he would meet with him face to face. He wouldn't actually see him. He couldn't take the glory, as we'll see in a minute. But the Israelites had just sinned with the golden calf. They had worshiped other gods, and they had been punished, and God is saying he's going to send them up to the promised land, but he's not going to go with them. He'll send his angel with them. And Moses is saying, but if you send your angel to go with us and you don't come with us, how does that make us different from every other nation? They have gods that are distant and don't go with them anywhere. But this is what makes us different. Your presence, your holy presence. And then Moses says in verse 18, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. You notice they're like synonyms, are they not? Show me your glory. I will have my goodness pass before you. Like synonyms that all are talking about his beauty or his magnificent presence. So what Moses is asking, that he wants to see God's unchanging beauty in all of its splendor. But there's a problem. Moses can't handle that much beauty or holiness or glory, or glory or goodness. He can't handle it. We'll get into why in just a minute, but he can't handle it. So God would only show him a part of himself, of his beauty, by only letting him see his backside. So here's the thing about beauty. Everyone loves beauty and beautiful things. All of us have our affections tied to things that are beautiful to us. In fact, people are searching for and drawn to the things they consider beautiful. In fact, I would go this far. I would go so far as to say whatever it is that you find as the central beauty in your life, that is the thing that you will pursue. That's the thing you will pursue. St. Augustine, in his treatise, The City of God, says that the driving force behind in people's lives is not shaped primarily by their abstract beliefs about the universe. In other words, it's not primarily intellectual. The driving force in people's lives is shaped by what they are drawn to, what they desire. James K.A. Smith sums up Augustine this way: you become what you love. Because what you love is what you pursue. What is beautiful to you is what you pursue. What you desire is in the heart, and the heart is the seat of the will, the emotions, and the intellect. They all work in tandem to give you what you desire. The thing that grabs your affections, that's the thing that you'll make central in your life. Now, of course, the Bible says, unequivocally says, that the source of all beauty is God. He is beauty. Anything beautiful in this world is a reflection. If it's truly beautiful, it's a reflection. It's a derivation, really. It's a reflection of God's beauty, who is the one from whom all beauty emanates. But most people do not want the source. They prefer the reflection. They prefer the reflection. Why? In Paul's letter to Timothy, he talks about God this way, chapter 6, verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So this is strong. He lives in unapproachable light. This is why Moses couldn't see God in all of his glory. He would be destroyed. God was too pure, too bright, and Moses was too sinful. He couldn't be there. He would be done away with. And this is why people run from God like they run from the plague. The closer you get to God, the more clearly you see yourself. The light shines too brightly. And it shows all the cracks and the warts and the imperfections of our souls. These are the things that we hide from everybody else because we're terrified that they might reject us. It's much easier to remain in the dark and not show anyone who we really are and not even see it for ourselves. An invented world of our own making is where most of us live, and we pursue reflected beauty. Things that make us feel good, things that will soothe the deep longing for beauty. We fill our lives with beautiful things because they numb the hurt and the ache and the dysfunction that we all suspect is there. But of course, when these are the things that bring meaning to our lives, they don't last, and there's always need for more and more because they're just reflections. They're not the center of beauty, which is what our hearts long for. This is actually what addiction is about, isn't it? It's a search for beauty gone wrong. And who of us isn't addicted to something? Who of us doesn't have a go-to when things aren't going like we want to. And so we have a go-to. It could be good things and it could be bad things. It could be almost anything. Binge watching a show on TV, spending inordinate hours on social media or on our phones. It could be pornography, could be sexual relationships, many other kinds of entertainment. It could be that I'm obsessive with my children, and on and on and on. It could be a million different things that we go to that seem beautiful in the moment and they feel like they will take care of my aching soul, but they never, never, never do. They don't deliver on what they promise. So what the gospel promises is that a light will shine in the darkness. Beauty will shine into ugliness. And the good news is, you ready for the good news? It will expose us. That doesn't sound like good news, does it? It will expose us. So for the Christian, that is good news. But for people, for most people, they want nothing to do with that. No one wants to be exposed. For the Christian, it means that we're good candidates for mercy and grace. But most people want nothing to do with that because you'd have to admit that there's something deeply and profoundly wrong. There's a deep ugliness that is desperate for beauty. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher of the 19th century, and he categorically rejected Christianity. He rejected its theology, and he rejected its rules. And as a believer in naturalistic evolution, he was sure that the human being of the future would evolve to be much greater than the one that presently exists. So he developed this idea of the Superman, a race of people that would be psychologically superior and would revel in their strength. And of course, that idea of the Superman was taken by Hitler, and he had the idea of the master race, all coming from Nietzsche. But he understood something about Christianity. He understood that Christianity is not about supermen or superwomen, but about broken men and broken women. And he hated that. He so rejected Christianity that he declared that God was dead. But what's interesting about Nietzsche was his notion that art held a very high place, an important place in the development of mankind. And he called the emphasis on art the highest task and proper metaphysical activity of this life. Talk about putting all his attention on that art. He was obsessed with beauty. It was his God. It was his savior. And when he faced bouts of depression, it was art that lifted his spirits. But as with all created things that promise salvation, it always ends in death. And Nietzsche realized about 10 years before his death that art was not fulfilling its promise to deliver him. And when he realized this, he went insane for the last 10 years of his life. Interestingly enough, though, even Nietzsche, who had rejected Christianity, didn't know what to do with Jesus. He didn't know what to do with Jesus. So here's the thing about Jesus. See how we're meandering through this? Jesus lived with his Father. And with the Holy Spirit lived, that's a bad word, but I don't have another one. They were together in unapproachable light. Perfect joy, perfect relationship, perfect love. They didn't create mankind because God didn't create mankind because he needed us. Uh-uh. He already had everything. The three persons of the Trinity had perfect relationship. They didn't need more people to have relationship. They created mankind to share their beauty and their glory and their joy and their love. That's why they created. But Jesus left all of that. He left all of that. He made himself nothing, is what Philippians said, by taking on a human form. He became human. And then he let them mar him up beyond recognition. The God of gods that lived in unapproachable light. Sisters and brothers, I think that what many of us have lost because of our insatiable quest to get it right is the awe and the beauty of Jesus. In his sermon, The Excellency of Christ, Jonathan Edwards describes Jesus' majesty. This is what he says. There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite condescension. Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes, are as worms of the dust before him. All nations are as the drop of the bucket and the light dust of the balance. Yea, and angels themselves are nothing before him. He is so high that he is infinitely above any need of us, above our reach that we cannot be profitable to him, and above our conceptions that we cannot comprehend him. Christ is the creator and great possessor of heaven and earth. He is sovereign Lord of all. He rules over the whole universe and does whatsoever pleases him. His knowledge is without bound. His wisdom is perfect in what none can circumvent. His power is infinite and none can resist him. His riches are immense and inexhaustible. His majesty is infinitely awful. And we could go on. People don't know what to do with Jesus because he broke every mold. This Jesus, who is God above all, left the glories of heaven to become a helpless baby and be born in rank poverty in a stable. He suffered the indignities of this life, and then he let them beat him to a pulp and mock him and crucify him. The Lord of glory, the beautiful one, let those he created abuse him. But it was more than that. He also endured the wrath of his Father. The wrath that should have fallen on us fell on him. What was the Father wrathful about? What was he so uptight about? Uptight? That's terrible. That's really disrespectful. God's not uptight ever, ever. Yeah, I shouldn't be saying stuff like that. That's not good. He's not uptight ever. He has no sweat on his upper lip, by the way. This is planned. But what is he wrathful about? That's an important question. He's wrathful about the injustices that humans have perpetrated on the world and on each other. So everyone wants justice. It's a great term that's being thrown around. It's a term that's bandied about in our world today. But if you come right down to it, we want justice to fall on those people and things that we consider unjust. Of course, we're not those people. We want it to fall on the other bad people out there, the unjust people. And of course, our version of injustice is what people have perpetrated against us or in today's economy. It's actually about systems of injustice, social structures of injustice. And I'm not going to get into that. I think that certainly there is that, and there's things worth talking about in terms of society and structures and things like that. But the biblical view of injustice is what every single person does. And no one wants to hear this because this is really strong. This is why people walk away. It's too much bright light on us, and we don't like it. The Bible says that we're selfish and prideful, that we're self-serving, that we pursue self-aggrandizement and self-promotion, that we are hurt easily, we carry grudges, we struggle to forgive. We are, as what Christopher Watkin in his book Biblical Critical Theory says, we are curved in on ourselves. We are self-referent. We seek beauty in anything but God himself. And this kind of world is actually destroying itself. All you have to do is look around. This kind of injustice, where everyone is looking out for their own needs, is what the Bible calls sin, because it ignores what is the central principle of the universe and the source of all beauty, God himself. And he tells us in our passage, God will by no means clear the guilty. By no means clear the guilty. And that's everyone. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel. But instead of making us suffer the consequences of what is a very just punishment, Jesus suffers in our place and takes the consequences of the sin upon himself. Listen to Edwards again, same sermon. He says it this way, but so great is his grace that nothing is too much as the means of this good, or that is this forgiveness. 'Tis sufficient not only to do great things, but also to suffer in order to bring it about. And not only to suffer, but to suffer most extremely, even unto death, the most terrible of natural evils. And not only death, but the most ignominious and tormenting, and every way the most terrible death that men could inflict. Yea, and greater sufferings than men could inflict, who could only torment the body, but also those sufferings in his soul that were the more immediate fruits of the wrath of God against the sins of those he undertakes for. See, Jesus is the ultimate paradox. He had ultimate power. Humanity wields ultimate power by oppressing. But Jesus had ultimate power, but he embraces weakness. Not one person standing under that cross, watching Jesus die, and this includes his disciples, not one person ever in a million years thought that this torture and awful suffering on a Roman cross was actually the act that would win the greatest victory in all of history. Weakness was despised in the Roman Empire. And guess what? It's still despised. We hate weakness. We don't want to come across as weak. And Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, made himself weak. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more beautiful than that. If it doesn't engage your affections, then it hasn't engaged you at all. So why do I talk about beauty? And why are we as a church making beauty one of our three vision items? Well, here's the thing. Everyone is looking for beauty. And we understand what they're looking for because we're looking for it too. We're looking for it too. A beautiful sunset, a delicious meal with friends, a good movie, a painting, poetry, piece of music, some other artistic endeavor, a beautiful woman, a handsome man, mountains, a waterfall, the ocean, spending a wonderful afternoon with your best friend, intimacy with your spouse, a glass of wine, a great vacation, and a million other things. Everyone wants the good life. And these are good things. But here's what makes our message so compelling. Those are reflections and they don't fulfill. People are looking to fulfill their lives with these things and they don't fulfill because they're reflections of true beauty, but they have no power to satisfy. And we actually know where ultimate beauty can be found. See, beauty's important. We should be talking about beauty. If somebody's enjoying a good painting, we should be there and enjoy it with them. Because they can enjoy the beauty of it, and we can enjoy the beauty of it. We can talk about beauty. But if they ask, we know what the ultimate source of beauty is. And here's the thing, when you see him in his beauty, that will become the driving force in your life, and you will be willing to give up anything to get him. You'd be willing to give up anything to get him. Here am I, send me. So let's build bridges into the community. Let's find the good things that people love and share in them and build relationships so that when they ask, we have a reason to tell them about real beauty. Let's build and create and pursue goodness and beauty, not because they are ends in themselves, but because they point to the ultimate beauty. So here's my question for you. What is it that's driving your life? In the face of all these things that I've talked about with Jesus, doesn't everything else pale in comparison? Is it a rigorous application of the law for external conformity? Is this what the Christian life is about? There's actually no power in that. And it's not that the law is bad, but the law has no power to change us. It can point it out. It can expose us. It can show us where we're wrong. It can bring us guilt feelings, but it has no power to change us. And I'm going to repeat what I said at the beginning. If we don't see Jesus as beautiful, something so much more attractive than anything else that life has to offer, we will either be stunted Christians or cultural Christians, or we'll just reject the Christian faith outright. How is it that we overcome sin in our lives? And I'm almost done. Thomas Chalmers, the great Puritan preacher, in his book, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, said that the only way to change a deep-seated affection is to change it with a deeper affection. Let me apply it to our sermon this way. Every single sin that we commit is based on setting our hopes on some kind of reflective beauty, some kind of derivative beauty that comes from God, but we put an ultimate hope on that thing. Something that has captured our affections and is beautiful to us, and the thing we think we need to be happy. Do you have something in your mind now? If I could only have that, then life would change and life would be good. That would be your ultimate beauty that you put in your hope on. But according to Chalmers, the only thing that will dislodge this affection is if we see a deeper beauty. It's if we embrace that deeper beauty and it becomes the central affection of our lives. And Jesus is the only one that can handle that. He's the only one that can handle that kind of affection and that can actually deliver on what he promises. Let me end with this poem by Edward Shillito, who was a free church minister in England during World War I. He wrote a poem entitled Jesus of the Scars. If we've never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands that sigh divine. We know today that wounds are, have no fear. What wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. That's the gospel, and it changes everything. Let's pray.